We've sung a number of psalms this morning, which is a great joy and privilege. The psalms are a particularly well-known portion of God's Word. It always strikes me as, I think, quite interesting that even within broader society and culture, despite where our culture currently is, the psalms are still not that unfamiliar. You come across people within our society who are familiar at least some aspect of the Psalms. You'll even come across it in sometimes media will, whether they even realize it or not, they might make a quote or an allusion to a portion of the Psalms. You might hear it on the news. You might see it in an article in the Herald or so forth. But for Christians, of course, for someone who has come to know Christ, the Psalms are more than just an artifact of our kind of cultural heritage. Anybody who's been a believer for any length of time at all has found the book of Psalms to be a place of, I think, particular preciousness to them. It's a place where they go. We go to the Psalms often as Christians when our hearts are glad. We go to the Psalms when our hearts are aching. We go to the Psalms when we're confused. We go to the Psalms when we think we have a great sense of God's presence and love in our life, and we go to the Psalms as we find in the inspired Word of God a record that really expresses the full gamut of human experience and emotion. God has been so good and kind to reveal this portion of His Word to us. And yet, for each of us, I would imagine if I went around the room maybe over morning tea and asked, you know, what's your favorite Psalm? Probably would be a rather mixed number. There would be a wide variety of psalms that might come up as a particularly meaningful psalm. Maybe there was a time in your life when there were struggling or a particular loss, and you went to the psalms, and one of them has been kind of ingrained in your memory. But at the same time, I think in most groups of Christians, if I were to ask that question, yes, there would be some differences, but there would probably be some that would pop up as repeated. And obviously, I think a given one is for most Christians, sometime in their life, Psalm 23 is one that is just resonates. I was mentioning to our church just last week, every time I take a funeral, this sounds weird, but there's a part of me that thinks, I'm not going to go to Psalm 23. I'm going to go to something else. Because Psalm 23 just gets used so often. I'll go to something fresh. And then I find myself like, why? Like, I just go back. Because it's just such a particularly precious psalm to God's people during times of loss and those deep and dark valleys of the shadow of death, what the psalm speaks to. You may not realize this, maybe you are, but Psalm 130 has been a favorite of believers and Christians for centuries, if not millennia. I, a few years ago, went through scanning through my, believe it or not, I still have CDs, and I went through looking at my CDs, and I realized I've got several, probably 10 or 12 CDs that have a collection of Psalms on them, and every one of them had an arrangement of Psalm 130. And some are quite literal in the sense that all they are is just singing through those exact words as you would find them in your text. Some are more, again, arrangements where they are taking the meaning of Psalm 130 and perhaps applying them or modernizing them. But the fact is I went online, thought, well, that's interesting, scanned around and found there are hundreds of editions of Psalm 130. Everything from John Rutter's Requiem to Mozart, Bach, modern editions from the Sons of Korah and others, that clearly Psalm 130 has been a psalm that has been meaningful and resonated. It's been a favorite amongst Christians for millennia. If you're not familiar with it, or perhaps even wondering why that would be the case, I hope before we're done this morning, that'll become more clear. We'll read it in a moment, but before we do, you'll notice, if you have your Bibles open, that right above the first verse in Psalm 130, it says a song of ascents. And if you look around on your Bible, on your pages, you'll see that actually there's a whole bunch of psalms that say the same thing above them. Psalm 130 is, of course, a part of, that you might say, a subset or a smaller collection of psalms within the book of Psalms that starts actually back in Psalm 120, moves itself all the way through Psalm 134, and all of these psalms together form this collection which are called Psalms of Ascents. Some of them give us a little bit more information. For example, if you look back to 127, you'll see it says it's a song of ascents of Solomon. Some will tell us that they are Psalms of David. Most of them don't. They just simply say they are Psalms of Ascents. And of course, the question has always been, what exactly does that mean? And there's been a variety of discussions, but a general consensus is that this collection of psalms served a purpose for God's people as they were going to the temple, moving towards Jerusalem and the temple, gathering together for the annual feast, particularly, of course, would be the Day of Atonement. This would be a collection of psalms that they would sing along the journey. Some think that perhaps they sang them as they arrived in Jerusalem and as they ascended the steps up to the temple. You might think, well, that's a lot of psalms and not that many steps, except when you go there, you realize there's actually quite a lot of steps to get up to the temple, or would have been. Some think that perhaps, again, it was a collection that they would have sung, you know, from the very time that they left their home and as they traveled to and journeyed to Jerusalem. And, of course, the temple, by design, was built on a high hill. So no matter where you came from in Israel, you would always be going up to get to the temple. And so you would be ascending, quite literally. In some ways, it doesn't obviously matter when in the journey the psalms would begin to be sung, because we are at Psalm 130, which therefore means we are near the end of this collection of Psalm of Ascents. And so whether they would have started singing them at home, whether they would have started singing them as they arrived in Jerusalem, by the time you get to Psalm 130, you're almost to the temple. You will be near to arrival. It's near the place where the people would gather. In many ways, then, this psalm would be a psalm, the content of which would be echoing in the ears. They would be, having recently sung, their hearts would be filled with the words and truth of this psalm as they were nearing the temple on the Day of Atonement, the day in which sacrifice would be made for their sin. Many of us would be familiar, of course, with this in Israel's history was of a unique and particular significance in their annual calendar. This one day a year where one person would be permitted to go behind the curtain into the most holy place and would offer sacrifice upon the mercy seat, taking the blood from the sacrifice that would symbolize the covering of the sins of the people by the very mercies of God. And so as the people approached this day and this occasion, these would be the words that they would sing. If you follow along with me, Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem in Israel from all his iniquities. This psalm isn't just within the collection of a psalm of ascents. You might say, in many ways, this psalm itself is a psalm of ascents. The psalm begins with the psalmist actually in the depths crying out to God. The psalm ends with him on this high point of having ascended to the place where he recognizes the very mercy and forgiveness of God. Out of the depths, this psalmist cries, but he arrives at a place of rejoicing. Notice, he cries out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. We don't know the author of this psalm. We don't know the exact setting of which he would have originally written this. We don't know the particular circumstances that he was surrounded by. And yet, I believe most of us, all of us, to some extent, can imagine a place where we find ourselves in desperate need for the mercy of God. Whether it's circumstances of great suffering, whether it's just living in a fallen world. We're living in a world today that is riddled with sin, riddled with the consequences of foolishness, riddled with all of the ingredients of self-destruction, our culture, our society, people that we know, love, and care for even, are living in ways that are rejecting the very wisdom of God and bearing the fruit of such destructive consequences. And that can be seriously overwhelming to us as believers sometimes. Or perhaps it's something else. Maybe it's disease, sickness, death of a loved one. Whatever it is, we know, if you've been a Christian for very long at all, you know that it's one thing to pray. You know that it's an entirely different thing to cry out to God. Out of the depths. When we find ourselves in a place where we are absolutely and utterly at the bottom, we don't just pray. We cry to the Lord. We cry out to the Lord. We beg for the Lord to hear our voice. And we come to Him for mercy. And yet, though we don't know the author for sure, though we don't know the absolute certain circumstances we found ourselves in, we know from this psalm, we know from the very next verse, that in fact for this psalmist, it wasn't his circumstances that had led him to cry so woefully. It wasn't the things that were out there somewhere around him that had laid such a burden upon him that caused him to cry out to God for mercy. What led him to such a deep felt cry was what he saw within himself. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist is first and foremost, beyond everything else that might torment him, beyond everything else that may be the source of confusion, hurt, and suffering, the thing that grips him at this very moment is the reality of his own sin. He stands before God as one who, if God were to count his sins, he would be in absolute despair, utter hopelessness. Who could stand before God who would execute such an accounting? My friends, do you recognize this morning that reality? Do you recognize this morning that God knows everything? You know, there is no possible way for any person to think in some sense that they will one day stand before the sovereign, all-knowing God of the universe and somehow they will escape His knowledge of that one area of their life for which they hope nobody will ever know. That perhaps they'll slide past God, that He won't catch something. God knows everything. You know, young person, your parents may never find out. God already knows. There is no escape. That disrespectful look, that under the breath comment as you go to your room when your parents are trying to discuss a matter with you, God knows. My friends, that bitterness towards your spouse because they're not what you want them to be, when you want them to be it, the way you want them to be it, God knows. That dishonesty in the workplace that you hope nobody will ever discover, maybe it's just stealing time, not working on what your employer has employed you to work on and instead using his time to surf the internet or whatever else we do today. God knows. My friends, if God were to count the iniquities you wouldn't be able to stand. No one. I would not be able to stand before a holy God. There is no standing before a holy, sovereign God who knows everything. And claiming somehow that we're going to just kind of get through. God doesn't grade on the curve. Doesn't matter how good a person you think you are or might be or how better than others. It doesn't matter who we might compare ourselves to. We are with no other truth, with no other revelation, with this simple fact, we are absolutely hopeless. If you were to count sins, the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, who could stand?" I mean, here's the scenario. What if God is like our Roman emperor, who at the end of a gladiator match where one of the contestants is seriously wounded, not dead, could possibly recover, and yet the reality of his life, whether or not he will leave the Colosseum alive or dead, is completely dependent upon the whims of the emperor. He's about to stand. You have no idea what mood he came to watch the event that day. The only thing you know is that he's going to give a thumbs up or thumbs down. Thumbs up, you live. Thumbs down, you die. Will the emperor be merciful? Or will he entertain the crowds? Well, here's the wonderful good news, of course. God is no emperor of Rome. That's not God. God doesn't act upon whims. He doesn't seek to satisfy others' desires or passions. We learn from this psalm, of course, verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness." The very first word in that verse, but for you there is forgiveness. When you're reading through your Bibles, it's a very simple kind of Bible study tool. When you come across the word "but," pay attention. When you come across the word "but" and the subject changes from you to God, pay close attention. Because something serious is about to happen. Because when it's all about us, it's in our sin, but God does something radically different. Because God is not like us. You know, without a doubt, if God were to count sins, no one would stand, but you know without a doubt that with God there is forgiveness. Without a doubt, when you or I or any sinner cast themselves upon the mercy of God, He forgives. God is not one who says, "Well, you caught me on a bad day. I'm not really in the mood to forgive today." God forgives. He's merciful. He's gracious. That's who He is. It's what He does. The psalmist, of course, knows that if God were to count iniquities, no one would stand. But the psalmist knows just as certainly that but with you, God, there is forgiveness. My friend, in God we find forgiveness. In God we find everything that is needful to be free from guilt and punishment and judgment. Now and forever, in God, there is absolute, true, certain, lasting, eternal forgiveness. Spurgeon commented on how blessed the word "but" is in this verse. He said, "Because His nature is mercy, and because He has provided a sacrifice for sin, therefore forgiveness is with Him for all that come to Him confessing their sins." My friends, this morning, you can come to God. You can cast yourself upon the very mercies of God, confessing your sins, and you can know that God forgives. If God were to count sins, no one would escape. But with God, there is forgiveness for all of those who flee to Him. But the psalmist says something next that might not be what we would expect. But with you, he says, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Doesn't fear come as a result of judgment? I mean, why knowing that God forgives, would it produce fear? I would be afraid if I thought I would be judged. Why would I have fear if I know I have been forgiven? Let me read what said by Thomas Adams, contemporary at the time of Spurgeon. He says, one would think that punishment should produce fear and forgiveness love, but no man can... One would think that punishment should produce fear and forgiveness love, but no man more truly loves God than he that is most fearful to offend Him. Here's the thing. When we think that forgiveness costs nothing, it's easy to take for granted. It's a trick question when, is forgiveness free? Think about that for a moment. Imagine you're in a situation where you found yourself in extremely significant trouble financially. You found yourself out of work, no savings. In fact, you've gotten to a point where you are so far in debt, there's absolutely no way that you would possibly be able to remedy your financial needs. And in some random circumstance of walking down the streets of Palmerston North, you run across a multi-billionaire. And, when you're in that kind of state, you just end up talking about things that you probably wouldn't normally talk about with a stranger, but you just pour your heart out, and the guy's like, listen, this really isn't a problem. Here's a check. And then you walk away with a check that fully pays off all your debts. Now, here's the thing. You might think, as I would think initially, that, man, I would walk away skipping with joy and wonderful thanksgiving and great overwhelming gratitude. And listen, I probably would, but let me enlighten you on, well, at least my own heart. If I met somebody with that exuberantly wealthy who just gave me maybe 300 grand, I'd be happy for a moment, but I know the temptations of my heart would be, that really didn't cost him anything. Like, that is nothing for him. So, how easy would it be for me to take it for granted and think, maybe if I spend a little bit of this on something else, I could just go back to him for more. Because, it doesn't really cost the guy anything to give me a bit more. Now change the situation. Say it's not this multi-billionaire. Say it's one of your friends. They hear about your same situation. And they sell everything they have. They sell their house, the car. All they keep for themselves is, a tent and the clothes on their backs. And they give you everything so that you can pay off your debt. I think you would respond differently. I think there would be not just a sense of gratitude, but a sense of humble obligation to value. Why? Because them helping pay off your debt cost them greatly. See, it is a trick question, isn't it? Is forgiveness free? Of course forgiveness is free for the recipient. But it's not free for the one who pays the cost for our forgiveness. When we come to God for forgiveness, we have to understand that in that sense, forgiveness isn't free. Forgiveness costs the death of His Son. God killed His Son so that you and I could be free from our sin. There is no greater cost. There is no greater price. There is no greater sacrifice. When I know that I have been forgiven by God through Christ, the great sacrifice, it produces or brings about a fearful response of awe and wonder and respect. I don't wonder that my sins can be forgiven. I wonder at the forgiveness of God that has come to me through Jesus Christ. And I rightfully fear offending, taking advantage of, wasting my freely given forgiveness when I remember how much it cost the very blood of Jesus Christ. God abounds in forgiveness because He has provided everything to bring to us the forgiveness of sin through the gift of the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you haven't come to Jesus and confessed in your sins and trust in Him alone, then whatever you do this morning, don't listen to this and leave here thinking that you're just going to try harder. When you see the depths of your sin, no self-help program provides any remedy. Nobody who sees that they are utterly and completely helpless before a holy, sovereign God, nobody who sees themselves as totally sinful in need of nothing but forgiveness, nobody in that situation runs to the bookshop and grabs the latest self-help book written by some guru or supposed Christian author. Nobody goes looking for those books when they know and see the reality of their doomed state before a holy God. If you're here this morning and you've never seen that as clearly as you may be even now, then the only remedy is to run to God. Run to the Creator and Sovereign Lord of the universe. Run to the One who has promised forgiveness. Run to the One who is full of mercy. You cannot earn His favor. You can only receive His grace and mercy. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, I pray this morning you would. When you come to Him, you find forgiveness. When you come to Him, you find that forgiveness, of course, is only the beginning. And I know I'm speaking probably to many in the room now. You find that when you've come to Jesus, you have come to Jesus, and you have trusted Him, and you have found forgiveness, and you know the depths of the forgiveness that you've received in Christ, and you are grateful for that reality, and you're grateful for God's incredible mercy and steadfast love. But you have also come to realize, as a believer, as a Christian, that life is hard. In fact, I would say, a way to describe the life that we have in Christ, a way to describe the life that we have even as we have received forgiveness and we know God's forgiveness and we are grateful for God's forgiveness, is we find ourselves so often like we're waiting for something. Like, yeah, I'm so thankful, but God, there's more. There's got to be more. The psalmist knew that too, didn't he, in verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I hope. One of the features I find so common as you talk to Christians who have been Christians for a long time. I used to say, you know, longer than I've been alive, but I can't say that so much anymore. The older you get, that doesn't work. But you know what I mean. Christians who have been, you know, believers, followers of Christ, lovers of Jesus, thankful for His forgiveness for 30, 40, 50 years. One of the things that as they age and as they grow into those latter years of life that is so common is they do speak of this. They speak of they're just longing and waiting for God to bring their struggles, their battles, even with their own sin, to an end. We have a lady in church right now whose mother is probably going to go to be with the Lord, I would expect, today. Lovely Christian lady, not very old. I think she's in her early 60s. Cancer has riddled her body. And yet in the last couple of months, it's been such a joy to hear her speak of I've been waiting so long, the wait's almost over. You know, young people don't often talk that way. I often think, you know, it's a bit of a funny on for younger people. You know, we might say those words, you know, I want Jesus to come back, or even so, Lord, come. But when we're young, we don't often, I think, mean those quite as much. You usually can sense that, you know, the most clearly just before two young Christian people are heading to their wedding day. It's probably the one day they're saying, Jesus, if you could wait at least until, you know, the day after the wedding, you know, then come back, it'd be all right. But God's people have always been a waiting people. It's not because they don't know the forgiveness of God. It's not because they don't know the care of God, the mercy of God. It's because the fullness of God's plan isn't done yet. And so God's people have, again, always been a waiting people. Think about this in the Old Testament context of this very psalm. This psalm is being written to a people who are a waiting people. They're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. God's people throughout the Old Testament for thousands of years waited for the promised Redeemer. Starting all the way back in Genesis 3:15, God said, the very moment that sin entered the world, God responded to that earth-shattering, history-altering reality of sin by giving a promise of a Redeemer, a son, a child, a seed of the woman. And what did people have to do? Wait. They waited, and God added to that promise with greater description and even greater clarity, and yet God's people had to wait. They waited, and they waited, and they waited. And then God sent His Son, and God brought about the fullness of His plan for salvation. In the fullness of time, He did give what He promised, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And yet in the fullness of God's ultimate plan, it's not over yet. It's still unfolding. As the gospel goes out amongst the people of God and people still come to Christ, and we still wait for the Lord. We still wait for Him. We wait for Him to come, but we wait. We, as God's people today, on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the ascension, we are called to wait just like the people of God have always waited. Because you see what he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I hope. God's people are called to wait upon God by trusting in His Word, by hoping in His Word. We are to wait the same way God's people have always been called to wait, with absolute confidence, certainty, that our hope is rooted in the steadfast promises of God revealed to us in His Word. It's actually quite interesting that in Hebrew, the word for wait and the word for hope is the same word in this verse. It actually makes sense, right? Because you don't really wait for something unless there's hope. And hope always requires waiting. I can wait. I can wait, and I can steadfastly wait upon the Lord because God has given me His promises in His Word, and I can trust with absolute certainty that the God who has provided forgiveness through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, is the same God who will fulfill all of His promises through the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I wait. We wait. We wait hoping in the Word of God. And we wait with hopeful anticipation, like dutiful watchmen in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Who are these watchmen who are waiting for the morning? It's a little distant from our day and culture, but if you think about this, in the ancient world, of course, the people lived in walled cities, and there were sentries, and they would walk along the walls, and they would guard the city in rotation and through routine. And of course, one of the more difficult times to be watchman was the night duty. You'd walk along the walls, you would stand upon the lookout towers, and it's not very hard at all to imagine that to be on night duty would be no fun for a variety of reasons. It's obviously long, it's night, but also because it would be at night when it would be most dangerous, most likely to be attacked, most likely to suffer some sort of setback by an enemy. Night was a difficult time to be on watch, to be waiting. So what would the watchman be most waiting for? What would they be longing to see? They would be longing to see those first rays of light coming above the horizon. They would know that morning had arrived. And where those first rays came, it came with it, what a promise of a day that would follow. More sun would rise, sunshine would gleam through, there would be a sense of release and reprieve. We've made it through another night. I can go home and rest. As watchmen wait for the morning, they wait with anticipation. Hope isn't passive. Hoping in the promises of God, trusting in the finished work of Christ to be absolutely, certainly completed is not something that we do passively. We do with anticipation, expectation. God will keep His Word. The promises will be fulfilled. The sun that has begun to rise will fully rise to the horizon, to the very zenith of the sky, and all of the promises of God will find their yes and amen. We can know that if God has been faithful to provide the forgiveness of sin through Christ, He can be trusted to provide all the other answers to all the other promises that He has ever made. We can trust Him. We can entrust ourselves to Him fully, with absolute confidence. God's people are a waiting people. But God's people are a hope-filled waiting people. God's people are a hope-filled waiting people because they wait trusting in the Word of God, the promises of God, and they do so with deep anticipation that God will bring forth all that He has promised. And so in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Of course, right? What else would you do to such a great God who has promised forgiveness, such a magnificent Lord? We know there that Lord, L-O-R-D, is in all capitals. This is the very covenant name of God, Yahweh. Hope in the very covenant God who has given Himself to us. And so therefore we can entrust ourselves to Him. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. I think most of us in this room, I would certainly hope to think that most of us in the room believe that every word of Scripture is given to us by God, inspired by God, purposed by God. And so you need to recognize that words have meaning and purpose. God, this verse could have said, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is redemption. That's not what it says. It says, with Him there is plentiful redemption. God doesn't just... When God brings about redemption, it's not just a patch job. God doesn't just kind of tidy things up a bit. When God redeems, when God saves, when God restores, He does it with a superabundant display of His goodness and grace and power and mercy. He makes all things new. There is plentiful redemption in this God who has promised mercy and forgiveness. We can trust in Him. We can hope in Him. Because in the Lord we find steadfast, unending, inexhaustible love that comes to us from the very Creator of the universe. He is never going to run out of mercy. His cup will never run dry. Redemption will never get to a place. God will never get to a place where He'll say, I went a bit too much on that one. That was not quite as... I didn't mean to redeem things quite that much. We come to Christ and we find a superabounding, glorious, majestic, beyond anything we could possibly ask or think, or even scratch the surface in imagining. There's so much hope for the believer. The psalm ends with a crescendo. He will redeem. He will. He will redeem Israel. He will redeem Israel from all his sins. All. Again, God does not throw words around as though they're unimportant. It's all their iniquities. All. You might be here this morning, and as you've considered even what I've said, you've said, well, in your hearts, you probably, maybe you thought, well, God, this sounds great, Joe, but seriously. You have no idea what I've done. You have no idea how much I have erred. You have no idea how much I have gone astray from what I once knew. You have no idea the sins that I've committed. You're right. I'm sure I don't. I'm also sure it doesn't matter. Because God promises forgiveness and redemption from all our sins. You come to God and cast yourselves upon Him. There is no caveat in this verse. There is, it's all your sins except that really bad one that you think is beyond God's forgiveness. If you come to Him and cast yourself upon Him for mercy and grace, we have a great and merciful and majestic God who promises to do all that is needful. And of course, here's the thing, my Christian friend. If you have come to Him, then you have everything that you need to wait with hopeful anticipation. Waiting is never easy. Waiting has never been easy for God's people. God's people have never found waiting for Him easy. And yet, in the midst of the uneasiness of waiting, God's people have always had everything they have needed to wait with hopeful anticipation. If you're here this morning and you're in the midst of a deep trial, a tragedy, a great sense of the weakness even in your own life, then I pray that this morning from this psalm you would find much hope. That having come to Christ, you would find that He is sufficient. And waiting for Him is the source of all the hope that we could expect and long for and desire in this life. And, actually, for the life to come. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank You for the hope of Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that You have given us in Your Word unmeasured promises. Promises of great salvation, forgiveness, mercy, grace, restoration, renewal, strength. Promise of new bodies, promise of a new heaven and new earth. Oh Lord, You have given us many, many promises. I pray, Lord, this morning for each and every one here who are Your people, who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their forgiveness and sins. I pray that we might be people of great hope as we wait. Lord, help us to wait. Help us to wait as patient people with hopeful anticipation, as we trust You and entrust ourselves to You. Help us to trust Your Word. Help us to hopefully wait for Your return. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who isn't waiting. They aren't waiting because they've never come to Christ. They're trying to avoid Him. I pray, Lord, that even this morning You might help them to run up against a brick wall of their own efforts and find that the hopelessness of trying to seek some sort of solution to their deepest problems in any other way other than running to Christ. And they would flee to Jesus for mercy and grace and find that You are a God who forgives. And then wait for the full redemption and promise, fulfillment of all of Your promises to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.